Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 18. We are coming back now after taking a break for several weeks to our series on the book of Acts. And let me just kind of refresh you as to where we are in this book. It's a long book, and the first half of the book deals with the early apostles and their ministry, primarily the ministry of Peter. And then roughly the second half of the book shifts and focuses primarily on the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you will know that there are three major missionary journeys that Paul takes during this book or throughout this book. And last fall, we covered the first two of those journeys. We are picking up now at the very beginning of Paul's third missionary journey, which comes to us right towards the end of chapter 18. At the end of chapter 18, verse 22, it says that when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. That verse there, him going down to Antioch, sort of marks the end of that second missionary journey. And then verse 23, it doesn't really give us much of a break. It just picks right up and launching into that next journey, because verse 23, it says, after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So that's where we are in the book of Acts. That's where we're going to pick up this morning in Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 23, reading through chapter 19, verse 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you as we start this new year for bringing us back together to explore this wonderful book, the book of Acts. Lord, as we look at your early church, the church in its earliest days, I pray that this would breathe new life into our church so that we would take encouragement from the boldness of those who have gone before us, that we would see the priorities that they had, and that we would be able to model ourselves after those priorities. And Lord, that you would give new wisdom and insight into what the gospel is truly all about. Lord, help us as we continue through this book. And guide our thoughts and our understanding this morning. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At the time of the Reformation in England, there was a man by the name of Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer. Latimer was a very learned man. He had a thorough knowledge of the Bible, and he was a gifted speaker. He even had a huge amount of influence in the church because he was a bishop at the time. But even though he was in the church, and even though he knew the scriptures well, Latimer was not truly converted. He was not truly a Christian. He knew a great deal about Jesus, but he didn't really know Jesus personally. He didn't really understand the true gospel and know what it was to be born again. like many of people of that day, he trusted more in his works to get him into heaven than he did in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's evident in his own writings. This isn't me looking back on a historical figure and making a judgment. This is his own reflections on his life as an adult. Now, I tell you this story, and we'll pick back up on that story later on, but I tell you that story because Hugh Latimer's story is a story of what we might call incomplete religion. His religion, his ideas about faith, it wasn't that he believed in false religion. It wasn't that a lot of his ideas were necessarily false. It's just that they weren't enough. He needed to understand more deeply who Jesus really was and more deeply what the gospel was all about. He needed to understand the fullness of the gospel. And so that's why I kind of call it what we might call incomplete religion. Now, we encounter a similar phenomenon in our passage this morning, because if you look at the end of Acts 18 and the beginning of Acts 19, you see two different episodes where we see what I would call incomplete religion. Again, what I'm talking about when I say incomplete religion is not false religion. False religion is believing things about God or things about spirituality or whatever that are just plain old false. But that's not the same as what we might call incomplete religion. Incomplete religion might be that you believe true things, but you just don't have enough belief to really understand who God is, who Christ is, and what it means to be saved. So there's two episodes here where you see this phenomenon. And the first episode is with this man named Apollos. Apollos was a Jew from Alexandria, and right off the bat, if you read Acts 18, you see three things about Apollos. First of all, you learn in verse 24 that he was eloquent in speech. Apollos was a gifted speaker and communicator. This was the kind of guy that when he talked, other people just wanted to listen. Have you ever met somebody like that, that they could talk about virtually anything and it would just seem interesting? Like, they could be giving a seminar on how to reorganize your sock drawer and I want to hear 3 more hours of this. Just because they're such a gifted speaker and communicator, they can make anything interesting. Well, that was kind of like Apollos. He was eloquent in speech and people liked to listen to him. Secondly, verse 24 also says he was competent in the scriptures. Now, we're probably talking primarily about the Old Testament scriptures here, because this period of time, the New Testament hadn't even fully emerged yet. So when it says he's competent in the scriptures, it's probably primarily talking about the Old Testament, but he knew his Bible. I assume that Apollos could go toe-to-toe with the best Bible teachers of the day. If he went on one of those game shows where they do Bible trivia, I know they had one of those a few years ago, he would just kill everybody. Okay? Because he was a man who was competent in the scriptures. And then thirdly, verse 25 tells us that he was fervent in spirit. It's really interesting here. If you read the Greek word that they use, that's used for fervent, the word actually means like boiling or burning. In other words, Apollos was somebody who was literally on fire. Well, I shouldn't say literally, but you know what I mean. Apollos, you know, when we say, oh man, that person's just on fire, and figuratively speaking, they have all this passion and energy, and that's what we talk about when we're talking about Apollos. It reminds me of an old quote I heard somebody say one time, and it was that when the preacher is on fire, people will come from miles around to watch him burn. That was Apollos. They would come to hear this guy talk. It also reminds me of, there's a fascinating story about the great 18th century preacher George Whitefield. And some of you have heard of Whitefield before. During George Whitefield's day, he was the biggest celebrity in the world. I'm not talking about Christian celebrity. I'm talking about celebrity, period. George Whitefield was probably the biggest celebrity in the world. Anywhere he traveled, he would attract huge crowds. And he did a preaching tour in the United States. And this guy would attract crowds that would make Billy Graham crusades look small. And he would speak to tens of thousands of people, literally. I mean, some of the estimations of the crowds he spoke to are staggering. Like, stadiums wouldn't have fit the crowds. And he spoke with no amplification, and people would come from miles around. There's a story about him speaking in Philadelphia. And while he was in Philadelphia, Benjamin Franklin wanted to go hear him speak because he was fascinated in hearing the stories about George Whitefield. Now, Benjamin Franklin wasn't a Christian. He was actually really kind of a skeptic. And he just was fascinated at the celebrity of George Whitefield, so he said, I'm going to go and listen to this guy speak. So he goes to hear Whitefield speak, and he knows at this particular meeting that George Whitefield is going to call for an offering because he's raising money for an orphanage that he's trying to support. And Benjamin Franklin went in, and he was determined, this guy's not going to get a penny from me. But after he heard him speak, it was like he just couldn't resist. And this is a quote. I want to read you. This is what Benjamin Franklin says in his own diary. He says, I happened soon after to attend one of his, that's Whitefield's, sermons, in the course of which I perceived he intended to finish with a collection, and I silently resolved he should get nothing from me. I had in my pocket a handful of copper money, 3 or 4 silver dollars, and 5 gold coins. As he proceeded, I began to soften, and I concluded to give the coppers. Another stroke of his oratory made me ashamed of that, and determined me to give the silver. And he finished so admirably that I emptied my pocket wholly into the collector's dish, gold and all. I mean, this guy, he wasn't even a Christian, but Whitefield was just such a good speaker that he said, I got to empty my pockets here. This is like Apollos, right? Competent in the scriptures, eloquent in speech, fervent in spirit, but there was one thing missing. Verse 25 said, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. This is a strange text. He knew only the baptism of John. What does it mean when it says he only knew the baptism of John? In order to really unpack this, you have to understand that there's 3 kinds of baptism that are mentioned in the New Testament. Let me tell you what they are. The first one is the baptism of John. And we see this at the very beginning of the Gospels, before Jesus even appears on the scene. Mark 1:4 says, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The baptism that John was encouraging people to undergo was what we might call a baptism of preparation. It was preparing people for the arrival of the Messiah. He wanted them to prepare their hearts. Repent of your sin, turn away from your sin, because the Messiah is coming and you need to get ready. This was not a baptism that symbolized the salvation that people have in Jesus. Because remember, Jesus wasn't even on the scene yet. So it couldn't possibly symbolize the atonement and the washing of sins that we have in Jesus, but it was a baptism of preparation, preparing people for the arrival of the Messiah. That's one kind of baptism. A second kind of baptism that's referenced in the New Testament is what we would call today Christian baptism. So Christian baptism is the kind of baptism that Jesus commanded his followers to undergo and perform after his resurrection. In Matthew 28:19, you'll remember these familiar words, where he said to them, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So this is Trinitarian baptism. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the kind of baptism that we continue to practice in the church today. It is baptism that symbolizes the benefits of salvation that we have in Jesus. It is a sign of the new covenant, and it's a sign that marks those who are part of God's new covenant community, those who are part of the church. And so it's the sign that we administer in the church today. There's a third kind of baptism that's mentioned in the New Testament, and that's what we call baptism of the Holy Spirit. During the ministry of John the Baptist, he referenced this, and he made clear that the baptisms he was practicing were not ultimate, but a more important baptism was coming. Mark 1:7, he said, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot of controversy about what this means today, what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about. It's actually really simple. Just a lot of people have overcomplicated it. We saw in the book of Acts chapter 2 that at the day of Pentecost, Christ poured out his Holy Spirit upon the church. And from that point forward, every single convert, everyone who would become a believer in Christ would receive the Holy Spirit, would be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what baptism of the Holy Spirit is. It's receiving the Holy Spirit, and that all believers receive when they become a convert to Christ. That's all it is. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit that's poured out upon believers at their conversion. So we have three different kinds of baptism mentioned in the New Testament: the baptism of John, and Christian baptism, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, Acts 18 tells us that Apollos only knew about the baptism of John. He only knew about the baptism of John. And this brings up a huge question that biblical scholars can't seem to agree on. Was Apollos a Christian at this point in his life? We know he's a Christian later. He became a great preacher, and he worked with Paul in different cities. He was an admirable man. So we know he became a Christian later. Was he a Christian at this point? Some would argue yes. They would say, well, it says he taught accurately about Jesus. And so maybe he was a Christian who just lacked a full understanding of the Christian faith. It's possible. Others argue, well, no, maybe he wasn't yet a Christian, because if he only knew about the baptism of John, then maybe he didn't fully understand about the gospel. He didn't fully understand about what came later when Jesus' death and resurrection and salvation through Jesus. So maybe he didn't understand those things yet, and maybe he wasn't yet fully a Christian. Regardless of which one of those things is true, what is clear is that Apollos lacked a full understanding of the Christian faith. It's an example of what we might call, as I said earlier, incomplete religion. And his understanding of the faith needed to be supplemented. So God brought two people into his life to help him. And verse 26 says, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. It was at this moment, then, that Apollos had a full understanding of the gospel. And it's worth noting that after this point, he became a very powerful leader in the church. Just look at verse 27, which says, when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. That's one episode. Now, going into chapter 19, you see a similar episode to what we just saw. It's with what we might call these 12 Ephesians. We know there are 12 of them because at the end of the passage it tells us that. But at the beginning of chapter 19, Paul goes to Ephesus and he finds some people there. And verse 2 says, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Now, these could have been people who had been taught by Apollos. We're not sure about that. Or maybe they had a similar understanding as that he did and they came to it somewhere else. But once again, the big question comes up, are these Ephesians true Christians at this point? There's a difference between knowing some things about Jesus and really knowing Jesus and being in a relationship with Jesus and trusting in him as Lord and Savior. Were these true born-again Christians at this point or not? Now, some would point to the fact that it calls them disciples, and it says that they believed and argue that they must be true Christians at this point. But it's not quite that simple, because we don't know exactly what they believed in or how much knowledge of Christ that they really had at this point. The text also tells us that they were unfamiliar with John's baptism and that they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. In fact, it says that they weren't even familiar with the Holy Spirit. Now, that becomes problematic when you recognize that in the book of Acts, if you read through Acts, you will notice that the receiving of the Holy Spirit and conversion, true faith in Christ, always go together hand in hand. Those two things cannot really be separated, okay? And let me give you just two examples of that to prove my point. If we go all the way back to Acts 2, where Peter is preaching to the crowds, and there's a sermon that he gives where the crowds are convicted and they ask him, what should we do in response to this message? Acts 2:38, Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, did you notice what he says there? When they ask him what to do, he says, number one, repent. Turn to Christ. Turn to him in faith and repentance. And then number two, be baptized in the name of Jesus. In other words, undergo Christian baptism. And he tells them that when they turn to Christ and embrace him in faith and repentance, they will receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, the receiving the Holy Spirit and faith in Christ go hand in hand. Let me give you a second example of that. Some of you may remember Peter's famous encounter with Cornelius, and Peter preaches at Cornelius' house, and many in Cornelius' household come to faith. And later on, Peter describes that encounter to the rest of the church to help them understand that the Gentiles can be received as Christians just as easily as the Jews. And in Acts chapter 11, I want you to listen to what Peter says as he's describing this to the church. Acts 11:15, he says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us," and then listen to the next phrase, "when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Now, notice what you see there. The receiving the Holy Spirit happened when we believed, in both the Jews' case and in the Gentiles' case. In other words, the faith in Christ, conversion, always goes with the receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, that should shed a little bit of light on Acts 19. Because if the Ephesians with whom Paul was talking say, "We've never received the Holy Spirit, we've never even heard of the Holy Spirit," then this would imply that they've never heard the full gospel and expressed true faith in Christ. It wasn't that their religion was false. It was just that it was incomplete. So Paul steps in to bring them to a full knowledge of the truth. Verse 4. Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all." So Paul told them, look, John's baptism is not enough. John told people, look, it's the one after me that is necessary to orient your vision towards and to believe in, Jesus. And he tells them that, and then notably they undergo Christian baptism, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, why is it important that we understand this idea of incomplete religion? It's important because there are many people today, in the world today, I think even maybe in the church today, who operate similar to Apollos, I think, with sort of an incomplete religion. Their problem is not necessarily that they have believed the wrong things. It's just that they've never fully understood who Jesus Christ is. They never fully understood the gospel and what it means to be in relationship with him. There are many people today who believe in God. They believe in Jesus in some way, shape, or form. And they might even attend church on occasion. They've never really understood the gospel. They never understood that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, that I have a problem that only God can fix. They've never understood that it's only the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross that can provide regeneration, that can provide forgiveness of sins and cleansing from our sins and eternal life. They never really understood that. They never understood that it is only by embracing Jesus Christ personally in faith and repentance that we can be saved from our sins and have eternal life. They never understood that salvation is not something that's just a default that's given to every human being on the planet, and it's not something that I earn because I lived a good life, but it's by God's grace alone and through faith alone and in Christ alone. I think there are a lot of people who've never really come to understand those things. And so again, it's not that they believe in false religion per se, it's just that they've got an incomplete understanding of the faith. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who fits that category. Well, I want to draw our attention back again to this man named Hugh Latimer that I mentioned at the beginning. As I said, Latimer was a man who didn't have a full understanding of the gospel, and he would say that later in his life. Even though he was a bishop in the church, even though he was an eloquent speaker, he was a little bit like Apollos. But He didn't fully understand who Jesus was and what it meant to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Thankfully, God put a man in his life who would help him come to a full knowledge of the gospel. And I want to read you how the rest of this story goes, and James Montgomery Boyce recounts this for us in one of his books. Here's how it goes. He says, "There was a young monk who knew Latimer and admired him. This monk's name was Thomas Bilney. He did not have much education. No one thought very much of him. But Bilney was converted, and he wondered how it might be possible for him to bring the gospel to Hugh Latimer. Bilney thought that Latimer would be a tremendous force for the Reformation in England if he could just hear the gospel. So Bilney prayed about this and finally hit upon an idea. Priests were required to hear those who wanted to confess their sins. So one day, when Latimer was serving in the church, Bilney went up to him, tugged at his sleeve, and asked Latimer to hear his confession. Latimer said he would, so they went into the confessional, and Bilney confessed the gospel to him. He told how he was a sinner, how he was unable to save himself by his own good works, how Jesus had died for him, and how now, by faith, the righteousness of Jesus had been imputed to him apart from good works. That is what he confessed to Hugh Latimer, and in that way, Latimer heard the gospel for the very first time and was converted." Latimer would write later on that it was Bilney, this very insignificant, by the church's standards, monk, who was the one who really brought him to true faith in Christ. And much like Apollos, who went on to become this force in the church, Hugh Latimer would become a powerful leader in the English Reformation. Eventually, he was burned at the stake, and he was martyred. He was part of a group that became known as the Oxford Martyrs, those who believed in the gospel but were persecuted by the established church at the time. And there's a famous story about Latimer that on the day that he was burned at the stake, he was killed with some other Christians. Another bishop named Nicholas Ridley was also martyred with him. And on that day, Latimer said these famous words. These were some of his final words. He said to Nicholas Ridley, he said, "Be brave, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by the grace of God, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." And in his death, he did light a candle, and he was a powerful witness in the English Reformation. Now, I tell you this story because it's an illustration of this idea of incomplete religion. But it's also a story of the way in which when a person hears the full gospel and truly comes to a knowledge and a faith in Christ, it changes their life from the top to the bottom. The gospel changes hearts, it changes lives, and as we see from this, it also changes the world. So, as you sit here this morning, maybe there's somebody here who's never really heard the full gospel. Maybe you've believed in God and you know a lot about Jesus, but you've never really come to a full understanding of what this gospel is all about. And if that's you this morning, if you're sitting here this morning and that's you, I pray that you would take the example of Apollos or the Ephesians or Hugh Latimer and turn to Christ and embrace him in faith and repentance, because just like he changed their lives, he will change your life as well. Let's pray together. Father, you are the one who changes lives, and you are the one who changes hearts. And Lord, through your church, you change the world. Lord, we thank you for the witness of those who have gone before us. We thank you for the witness of Apollos and the 12 Ephesians and men like Hugh Latimer and so many others that we could talk about this morning if time were to allow. Lord, those who perhaps had an incomplete understanding of who you are, but came to a complete understanding and responded in faith and repentance. Lord, help us to respond in just the same way. Lord, I pray that whether we are sitting here this morning and we are longtime Christians who have known you for years, or brand new Christians who have just come to know you, or non-Christians who aren't really sure, Lord, that we would see again and again and again that you would show us so clearly that it is only in you and through trusting in you that we have that gift of salvation. Father, I pray that you would remind us of this as we begin this new year. For we are so easily distracted and we so easily wander off in other directions. But remind us, Lord, that we look to you alone for these things, that you are the way and the truth and the life, that there is salvation that's found in no one else. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to transform us from the top to the bottom so that we would be more like Jesus every single day. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.